Now let's read from the scriptures, and the passage this morning is from the first chapter of the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We read the first 18 verses. Here's the introduction to the book of Revelation with all its visions, and in the course of this we're given this tremendous vision of Christ himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen, and may God bless our hearts, the reading of his word. Over the last three Sunday mornings, we've looked at the lives and ministries of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so no prizes at all for guessing which Bible character we come to today. Although with the reminder that, as always, with all such character studies, they're valuable in pointing us to the character of the Bible, the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, that's what John himself tells us. If you remember, at the ending of John's Gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31, where he wrote, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And actually, that stands to reason. There must have been many, many things that Jesus said and many things that he did that have not been recorded in the Gospels. In fact, the very last verse of John's Gospel says, if they were all to be written down, the world itself wouldn't contain the books that would be written. But John there in chapter 20, end of 20, goes on to tell us of the principle that he used in selecting out of it all the things that he would set down in his gospel, all, as we believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that tells us, reminds us, that this book, it's not a novel, though it contains wonderful stories. It's not a history book, although it records history. It's not a how-to self-help manual for daily life, although it affects daily life. This book, because John's principle there really applies to the whole of the volume, as it were, exists to bring us to faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and to confirm us in that faith and to enrich our lives beyond all other things leading us to the, well, I noted down the words of that 19th century hymn that says, "It passeth praises, that dear love of thine, my Jesus, Saviour. Yet this heart of mine would sing that love so pure, so free, that brings a rebel sinner such as me nigh to God." And actually, another verse of that hymn looks to the glory to come. It says, "And then when Jesus face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth and everlasting strength, my soul will sing." The text that I would bring before you, however, is from the passage we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And here we are in our so different circumstances from those which John experienced, but also on the Lord's day and worshipping in the same Spirit, the Spirit whom Jesus sends into the heart of his people, the Spirit who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit who breathes upon the Word and brings its truth to light. Now, I mentioned last time that Luke's contribution to the New Testament is the largest of all. But, of course, John was also responsible for, humanly speaking, a great deal of the New Testament. We have this Gospel of John, which I think many people would actually describe as their favorite of all the Gospels, if that's permissible to do that. We also have, of course, the epistles of John with their messages of assurance. That key phrase throughout the epistles of John, we know. We know this, that, and the next thing, with that emphasis on the love which is central to the whole Christian message. And, of course, this book of Revelation, with all its mysteries, sometimes puzzles even, and yet a book of such tremendous encouragement, as is seen right away from the opening verses that we read, when John saw this vision of the risen and glorious Christ with all that symbolism, the white hair of wisdom, the voice like the sound of rushing waters, the sword that is the word of God coming from the mouth of the risen Lord. And what did he say? This once maltreated and crucified Galilean whose church was coming under persecution from the might of Rome, that Roman Empire which had established this little island of Patmos as a kind of penal colony and which had banished John there. There's a map, Al, of where it is, just for our information. There's Patmos, a Roman penal colony. And yet, what does Jesus say at the end of verse 17? "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." James Denny wrote, "The New Testament preaches a Christ who was dead and is alive not a Christ who was alive and is dead. The latter part records the lives of other historical characters, but he is in a category of his own, a Christ who was dead and is alive. That's what he says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." And listen to this again, this absurdity, as it must have seemed to many people since, when the cause of Christ has come up against the massive powers of this world, what does it say? "Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's absurd, is it not? I mean, John was banished to Patmos while Rome's power was absolute and apparently invincible. Even as believers have been subjected to merciless attacks through the centuries, and most recently under Nazism, under communism, under IS, regimes that think that they can finish off Christianity once and for all. Current Barnabas magazine, for example, has a terrible photograph of three women in Cameroon who each had one of their ears cut off, and they're all bandaged by Boko Haram militants. And from Eritrea, in the same magazine, the story of one Gabriel, he's called, name changed, who was tied to a chair and beaten over the head with a stick for an hour in front of 230 other prisoners to make them afraid. It says, "In the eyes of the Eritrean authorities, Gabriel is a criminal because he is a Christian, and doubly so because he is a pastor." And in many ways, it's like these early days when it was Rome that tried to eradicate Christianity. And John knew all about that. He was in a penal colony himself. And yet, there it is, the words of Jesus Christ written down, "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Whatever things may look like on the surface, that is the ultimate, underlying, unchanging truth. And as John writes from this lonely island of Patmos, he can perhaps look back on his own life. And what a remarkable story it was. And there is much to learn about and from John. Obviously, in a one-off character study like this, we have to be very selective, but I hope that I can draw out some of the main things about and from the life of this. Well, there's the phrase, "disciple whom Jesus loved." You know that phrase, I'm sure. That's the regular description in John's Gospel for John himself. John 13 and 23, for example, and I'm quoting from the NIV, "The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him." That's at the table of communion, Last Supper, of course. John 19, 26, "Jesus saw his mother by the cross and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby." And then it was Jesus requested John to look after Mary. And John 21 and 7, when they were out fishing and the risen Jesus appeared on the shore, and we're told, "That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" The disciple whom Jesus loved. And do you think that the other disciples might have said, but doesn't Jesus love us all? I mean, can't we all sing, "Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me." And we're actually writing it down in the Bible so that other generations in the future can sing it as well. And hopefully, people who maybe learned it years ago when they were children can sing it still or appreciate the meaning of it with ever deeper and more wonderful realization how more precious and wonderful it is. Perhaps they could sing, and this may bring to mind the rich tones of George Beverly Shee for some people, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." And actually, in that hymn, as I thought about it, I thought there is a verse that really echoes what John said in the very last verse of his gospel It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And of course, the answer is well, yes, Jesus did love the others. Of course he did, the 11 other disciples, and the many others around him. In fact, it's in John's Gospel that we read, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So what about this designation, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Was it just shyness on John's part about using his own name? As we pointed out, none of the four evangelists actually say very much about themselves. Or was it that there was a kind of realization that John understood more deeply than any of them? So that actually he came to be symbolized. In the church where I was a minister, there was a freestanding lectern thing, and on the front, the engraving of an eagle. And the eagle has been the kind of symbol of John's gospel, because the eagle is the bird that flies highest. And John, you might say, takes as read many of the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and somehow reaches higher in his grasp of the significance of Jesus' ministry. So, yeah, of course, Jesus loved them all. And it's not saying that Jesus loved John more than the others, nor is it any kind of boastfulness on the part of John to use that designation. And actually, I imagine him, if we're on that wee island of Patmos, you just imagine him sitting there, and I can imagine him as one who could never get over it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Imagine it, me, a Galilean fisherman, with my fiery temperament and all my misunderstandings and all the rest of it, yet Jesus loves me. And still, wonderful thing when that dawns on somebody. It is actually, you know the hymn, don't you? It's the simplest of hymns. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it's simple, but it's the most wonderful thing. It means whatever your background, whatever your temperament, whatever your past, whatever your failures and weaknesses, to know that Jesus loves you. Simple, simple, we all know that. Well, yeah, but so wonderful. That love calls us to put our trust in him for now and for eternity, to base our hope on him, to reflect his love back, as it were, and to reflect it out to others in this world. And that's what we see in the case of John. And let me try to draw out something of what we learn about and from this disciple whom Jesus loved. I want to speak about his attitude to other people, to himself, and to Christ. And in the first, his attitude to other people, there's a lesson that he had to learn. In the second, his ambition for his own life, we'll look at the life he lived. And in the third, at the root of everything else, there is the Lord that he loved. So first of all, the lesson he learned. And I want to take you back to the beginning. That day, it's recorded in Mark 1 and 19, when he and his brother James were going about their business as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They were actually getting their nets ready to go out again when Jesus came along. Now, maybe they had known something about Jesus before that day, but there he stood with his "follow me." That might seem simple in some ways, and yet which was so momentous. And it's almost as if time stood still as they had to decide what to do in response to that summons. Were they really to leave all this behind? Fishing was all they had known. And probably they were doing quite well, because verse 20 there mentions leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. So they were doing well enough to employ others. It must have been quite a prosperous business. But there he stood. And you know how they responded. And there were others. And in Mark 3, we're told of the 12 whom Jesus appointed. And the list starts with Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Usually, nicknames do mean something, whether it's a simple Peter the Post or a descriptive name like Lanky or Lofty. I don't know if there are any people here that have nicknames. If there are any that are teachers, I'm sure they would have nicknames, whether they're known to them or not. But usually they mean something. Tell us something about them. And here's Boanerges. That tells us, sons of thunder. It tells us what they were like. They were explosive guys. They were liable to blow up. And Luke gives us a notable instance of it. In Luke 9 and 54, the road to from Galilee to Jerusalem passed through part of Samaria, and many diehard Jews who had to go south would take a detour to avoid setting foot on Samaritan soil. Don't want to contaminate myself. But when Jesus was moving south, actually it was on the journey that led to Calvary, he chose to ignore that age-old prejudice. He sent messengers to find lodgings in a Samaritan village. Find a local B&B, whatever. And what was their reaction? No way. There's no way that we're going to give accommodation to anybody who's on the way to Jerusalem. And everywhere they tried, it was like Christmas all over again. No room in the inn. And then Luke 9 and 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" There they are, thundery men indeed. And it's a saying which displays, of course, remarkable faith in the power of Jesus, that if he was just to give the word, they could call down fire from heaven and burn up these miserable people. It did display that. But on the other hand, a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' whole attitude and purpose. And it says, Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village, somewhere where people would rise above ancient prejudice. But he rebuked them. That's the story. Thundery people indeed. But then, if you will, either in your Bible or in your mind, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 8, you find something very different. As the work of the gospel advanced, there was a great movement in Samaria, the very place. And in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they resolved to send some people to encourage them, to pray for them, to receive the Holy Spirit. And who should it be? Well, obviously not James and John, you would say. They were the people who had wanted to call down fire from heaven to zap these villages out of existence. But who did they send with Peter? Yes, it was John. In verse 17, Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What a transformation that is. The Son of Thunder is becoming the Apostle of Love. That's the story of John's life. The Son of Thunder is becoming the Apostle of Love. That's what John's epistles reveal. That's the great emphasis there. 1 John 4 and 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then he goes on, of course, to define that love in terms of God's action in Christ for the salvation of the world. And that's the emphasis. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It wasn't just a theory. It's not just nice words. John had known it in his own life. The work of God's Spirit within was changing him from that thunderous collar down of fire from heaven to the apostle of love. And that's one thing that we learn from John. 1 John 4:20 says, He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We show our love for him in the love we show to one another. And of course, we're reminded constantly by the Bible, aren't we? Love is not about nice feelings. What does love mean? Well, it means not gossiping about others, not taking pleasure in hearing juicy little bits, tidbits about other people. It means being patient with other people when it would be so easy and so natural, perhaps, to be impatient. It means showing plain consideration for others and putting others first. It means love. Love instead of thunder. There is a story told of a sculptor who had a block of stone, and somebody is working with a hammer and chisel. Somebody asked him, "What are you doing?" "I'm making a statue of a horse." "And how on earth are you going to do that from what is just a chunk of rock?" And his answer was, "I'm going to chip off everything that doesn't look like a horse." That's a rather simple explanation, isn't it? But actually, that story says a great deal about the Christian life and the Holy Spirit's work of knocking off everything that doesn't look like Jesus. It's the process of sanctification, to use the big word. The process of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives. I mean, that attitude to the Samaritans, well, that didn't look like a horse. Not one little bit, did it? And it needed to be knocked off by this master sculptor who wanted to make something of these men. Which is the attitude of Christian faith and surrender, isn't it? You know, there's a modern hymn that says, "Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness." That's exactly it, isn't it? Shape and fashion us in your likeness. And is that your attitude and mine? Is that to be what he wants us to be, to allow his Spirit to shape us after his likeness? That's one thing, as John looks back from this confinement on that little island of Patmos, he might think back on the work of God's Spirit in the lessons that he learned about his attitude to other people. Secondly, think of the ambition he had for himself and the life he lived. And I imagine John almost shuddering as he remembers it. "Did I really say it?" That incident recorded in Mark 10:35, the time when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. And I wonder if they were at all shamefaced in their approach. Did they whisper it in secret? "We want you, Lord, to do us a favor. Grant us to sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your glory." And there he is on Patmos. How on earth could I have asked such a thing? Was I really so immature, so unspiritual, so unchrist-like, so wrong? Of course, again, the very request revealed an amazing faith. I mean, they were on their way to Jerusalem, and they must have seen storm clouds ahead. We see the story from afterwards, of course, but even then, they must have seen storm clouds ahead, and yet here they're asking Jesus for pride of place in his kingdom, his victorious kingdom. So, yes, great faith, but again, a completely misguided understanding of Jesus' heart and mind, and a misguided request. And it's that incident that led to Jesus' statement, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John learned that Jesus' way wasn't at all the way of seeking the highest place for yourself, but of putting others first. Jeremiah 45:5, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." That's what the Bible says. Jesus' way is to deny self, which is actually a familiar word, but it's actually striking in a world where we are taught the way of asserting yourself, fulfilling yourself, pleasing yourself, promoting yourself, justifying yourself, doing everything in the way of that dreadful song that says, "I did it my way." Still, Jesus says, whoever would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John learned to deny himself. And are we learning that lesson? May God deliver us from the cancer of self-centeredness. Listen again to what John wrote. John 3:16 is a well-known text. But 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love." Actually, that's important for a start, that we need a definition of love. It's all very easy to become sentimental or vague about what that word means. "By this we know love. He laid down his life for us." And then he goes on, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And as if that's not plain enough, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Such was the change that came about in John. Such is the change that God wants to work in us. Once, John's ambition was to have the highest place, a special place in heaven. Later, his ambition was to show Christ-like love instead of personal ambition. That's the kind of life he lived. Is that the kind of life that we're living? That's the question that comes from John. So again, here's John on this lonely island of Patmos, looking back over the years, looking back on the lesson he learned about his attitude to other people, and about the life that he was still learning to live. And the other thing, thirdly, there's the Lord he loved. Why was he on this lonely island of Patmos, this penal colony? Well, verse 9 of Revelation 1 tells us, "I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Right from the start, it had been so. And do you remember Acts chapters 3 and 4 tell us of the healing in Jesus' name of the man in the temple, the lame man, and how the temple authorities arrested Peter and John? And it says they were greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And when they were brought before the council, remember that wonderful verse where it says the people in the council, the members, observed the courage of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And now, years later, John has fallen foul of Roman opposition to Christianity, exiled on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what meant most to John. I mean, as with so many other people, there was one simple way to avoid persecution, and that was to deny Christ. Turn your back on him and say that he didn't mean anything to you. But John would never say that. His whole life centered in faith in Jesus and love for him, and that faith and love led to him being faithful whatever the cost might be. I don't suppose it's likely, do you think, that anyone here might be threatened with exile because of their faith in Christ? Do you think? Well, who knows what lies ahead, and actually there are many signs of the possibility of persecution ahead of us. For those of us who hold to the uniqueness of Christ and the teaching of the Bible about life and morality, there are these signs. Remember, a few years ago, actually it was in 2014, that High Court judge, no less, High Court judge who was censured for comments he made in articles which appeared in the Times and the Daily Telegraph, in which he expressed support for traditional marriage. Although he has stated, and I quote, that this has not in any way interfered with my judicial work, and no one who has appeared in my court has ever suggested that it has or does, still, he was given a formal warning about his, quote, judicial misconduct. Judicial misconduct to support marriage. That's just one instance out of so many that you know about, I'm sure. And whatever the form of pressure may be, it's a question. Would we be faithful? Will we be faithful? Are we being faithful to him, whatever it may cost? Whether others think you're strange or crazy or deluded or you know, maybe they think you're just taking things too far, you know, that sort of thing. But the Bible calls for faithfulness. Faithfulness that is based on love. That's the thing, based on love. Because we're not talking about commitment to a cause. We're not talking about loyalty to a principle. We're talking about growing and faithful love for a person. This Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and has given himself for us. John's vision in Revelation 1 was a prelude to the messages to the seven churches, you know, in chapters 2 and 3. And do you remember the issue that was identified in the very first? Chapter 2, verse 4, the church of Ephesus, you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Lost your first love. And what a devastating analysis was that. I mean, that there was a time when they had truly loved the Lord, but somehow that love had grown cold. Well, it's that love for the Lord that is the backbone of everything else in terms of Christian commitment, of worship, because real worship comes from a heart that loves him, of obedience, because without that love, obedience could be just a grim duty. And you know, well, doing your duty is a great thing, but it's love for him that lifts it into a higher gear. And of witness, it's because we love other people that we desire that they too should come to know this great message of salvation. And with that, of caring, for the caring that the Bible commends is based on love. Love for the Lord himself as shown forth in love for other people. So here's John on this island of Patmos, an elderly man perhaps by this time now, this son of thunder who has become an apostle of love. And we learn from the Bible about and from the lesson he learned. He's no longer calling down fire from heaven, but showing Christ-like love. The life he lived, no longer seeking the top place in heaven for himself, but seeking to serve Christ and the Lord he loved, because that was the heart of everything else. We love him because he first loved us. And as verses 5 and 6 say, let me finish with that. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you for the lives and the stories of John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all the others who were the human writers down of your truth in the pages of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit and profitable for us. We thank you especially for what we learn from the life of the Apostle John, for all that we learn about our Lord Jesus Christ from and through him. And Lord, we pray that these same things may be worked out in our lives, that we may be not the thundery people, but the people who show love, love to you reflected in love to other people, not seeking great things for ourselves, seeking them not, but rather seeking to serve you and to put others before self. And Lord, we remember it was love for the Lord that was the heart and foundation of everything else about the Apostle John. And as we think of him on that island of Patmos, looking back on a life of service, a life of growth in discipleship, Lord, we pray that whatever the present may be and whatever the future may hold, that you would grant us also to grow in love and in discipleship. We ask it in the name of that Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.